Hey everyone, welcome back to the Michael Lofton Show on Reason and Theology. I want to talk about St. Thomas Aquinas, a doctor of the church, one of the most influential theologians in the Catholic tradition, and his perspective on why heretics should be forced to return to the Catholic faith. And here, force, we're referring to coercion, we're referring to bodily force. And so we're not just talking about, you know, compelling with persuasive arguments. We're talking about, clearly, violent coercion. And, he's very candid about it, and he's going to explain why he maintains that position. And I want to take a look at it just because, I find it fascinating, to see how he kind of grapples with the sources on the question. But also because I think, it's interesting in giving us insight into why popes and ecumenical councils held this position doctrinally, not just as some kind of civil law that they were turning people over to, and it just so happened that in secular society that was the position, but rather there was a doctrinal basis for this position. And you can kind of see Aquinas attempting to wrestle through the question because he's simply following what the popes and the councils are saying. And he offers a theological justification for the perspective. Now, of course, it can be juxtaposed with more recent positions from the church, whether we're talking about the Second Vatican Council or the post-conciliar popes. There's doctrinal arguments to the contrary for the opposite thesis. But it's important to maybe go through and see why for them at the time, they felt there was a doctrinal basis for the idea that heretics should be compelled to return to the Orthodox position on the Catholic faith. So let's take a look at the Summa Theologica, his magnum opus, and let's go to, let me actually share my screen. Let's go to the part where he says, this section is called Whether Unbelievers Ought to Be Compelled to the Faith. And maybe let me try to zoom in on that. Let's see if it will show you the text a little bit better. Let me scroll down and find my place again. And let's see here. Let's go to Article 8 and hang tight, almost there. Just want you to be able to read this on your screen and follow along. So at first he's talking about unbelievers, and then he's going to shift over to heretics. And there is a distinction. Let's maybe define our terms so that we're very clear on those distinctions. So there's a difference between an unbeliever, an apostate, a heretic, and a schismatic. Although heresy, schism, and apostasy tended to have the same penalties doctrinally by the popes and the councils and in secular, well, not secular society, but Catholic states in this time period, they are to be distinguished, however, from unbelievers. Okay, so what is an unbeliever? An unbeliever is a person who's never accepted the Christian faith. And you're going to see Aquinas, for example, say a Jew. He's going to say a Jew is an unbeliever. They've never accepted the Christian faith. As opposed to someone who's a heretic. A heretic is somebody who has accepted the Christian faith, but after their baptism at some point, they then deny some dogma of the church, some essential truth, something that is divinely revealed. And at that point, you don't call them an unbeliever because they did accept the faith at one point. They're labeled a heretic. That's heresy. That's a little different from apostasy. Apostasy is somebody who accepted the Christian faith, but then totally repudiated it, not just part of divine revelation, but completely rejected the Christian religion altogether after having accepted it. That's called apostasy. And schism is whenever a person, they haven't abandoned the Christian faith. They also don't deny necessarily anything divinely revealed, but they're not in communion with the Pope. Now, they're usually is some heresy that goes along with schism oftentimes, because usually if somebody's not in communion with the Pope, it's probably because they're denying the dogma of papal supremacy. And so sometimes schism and heresy go hand in hand. Okay, those are the distinctions. And a lot of these laws that mandated the death penalty at this time period were for heretics, were for apostates, were for schismatics. And so there was this notion of coercion. Now, it wasn't that the person was just immediately killed. They were given an opportunity, let's say if a heretic went into heresy, they were given an opportunity to, first of all, prove their innocence. They had to prove their innocence, that they're not actually a heretic. But, you know, if they admit that they were in heresy or something, there were sometimes, not always, sometimes repentant heretics were still put to death. But usually they were given an opportunity to repent and turn away from the heresy. And maybe there will be some jail time or some fine and stuff like that. But there will be an opportunity to repent. And if you repent, you can come back to the faith and do penance. But after several warnings, if the person does not repent and they obstinately maintain their heresy, they were then put to death. Now, some will try to couch this by saying, well, no, you know, the church was just handing them over to the secular state, and it was the state who was putting them to death. It didn't really, I understand why people think that way, but that's really just kind of a sleight of hand. In reality, the reason why the state, and they weren't secular states, they were Catholic states. The reason why states put heretics to death is because of the doctrinal claims of the popes and the councils and these theological positions that are really rooted in the Bible, as we're going to see here in a moment. And so the reason for those secular laws, if you want to call them that, were actually on a doctrinal basis. And also when the church was handing them over, they knew perfectly well they were going to be put to death. So I think it just kind of is a sleight of hand to try to say, oh no, it wasn't the church doing this. It was the secular arm. You know, it's a little bit more complex than that. Okay. So that's a little bit of background for what's going on here. Again, some of the penalty for death also applied to apostasy and schismatics as well. So they all go hand in hand in this conversation. Now, Aquinas is going to specifically speak about two people, unbelievers and then heretics. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and dive in and see what the doctor of the church is saying. So he says, first of all, he lays out objections as to why an unbeliever shouldn't be or should be compelled to the faith. Let's go through the objections first and then his perspective. Objection one, it would seem that unbelievers ought by no means be compelled to the faith, for it is written that the servants of the householder in whose field cockle had been sown asked him, "Wilt thou that we go and gather it up?" And that he answered, "No, lest perhaps gathering up the cockle, you root up the wheat also together with it." On which passage Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, says, "Our Lord says this so that as to forbid the slaying of men, for it is not right to slay heretics, because if you do, will necessarily slay many innocent persons. Therefore, it seems that the same reason unbelievers ought not to be compelled to the faith." Now, he responds to that objection. Let's just go to the response first so that we kind of do things in order. The response that he offers is, "Some have understood the authority quoted to forbid not the excommunication, but the slaying of heretics, as appears from the words of Chrysostom. St. Augustine, too, says of himself, 'It was once my opinion that none should be compelled,'" here compulsion is in reference to force, "'compelled to union with Christ, that we should deal in words and fight with arguments. However, this opinion of mine is undone." Augustine did change his position and did believe that there was compulsion in the faith and you should compel people to the faith. "However, this opinion of mine is undone not by words of contradiction, but by convincing examples, because fear of the law was so profitable that many say, 'Thanks be to the Lord who has broken our chains asunder.'" In other words, he's saying, well, some people are happy to be compelled to the Christian faith because they're like, hey, if I wasn't forced to be Christian, I wouldn't have become a Christian. And so they then, after the fact, you know, thank the fact that they were forced to be converted. That's what he's saying here. Accordingly, the meaning of our Lord's words, suffer both to grow until the harvest must be gathered from those which proceed, lest perhaps gathering up the cockle, you root the wheat also together with it. For Augustine says these words show that when this is not to be feared, that is to say, when a man's crime is so publicly known and so hateful to all that he has no defenders or none such as might cause a schism, the severity of the discipline should not slacken. Okay, so then he goes over another objection. The objection is, further we read in the decretals, these are papal decretals, the Holy Synod prescribes with regards to the Jews that for the future none are to be compelled to believe. Therefore, in like manner, neither should unbelievers be compelled to the faith. Now, he responds to this in reply to objection two, and he says, those Jews who have in no way received the faith ought not by no means to be compelled to the faith. If, however, they have received it, so if a Jew becomes a Christian, they ought to be compelled to keep it. And here he's talking about force. He's not talking about argumentation. We'll see that in a second. They ought to be compelled to keep it, as is stated in the same chapter. He goes over another objection here before he offers his full position. Objection three, further, Augustine says that it is possible for a man to do other things against his will, but he cannot believe unless he is willing. Therefore, it seems that unbelievers ought not to be compelled to the faith. Now, he responds to this objection and argues otherwise, and he says, in reply to objection three, just as taking a vow is a matter of will and keeping a vow a matter of obligation, so acceptance of the faith is a matter of the will. Whereas keeping the faith, when once one has received it, is a matter of obligation. So he's saying there's a difference between initially accepting it and then being required to maintain it. Wherefore, heretics should be compelled to keep the faith. And again, he is talking about by violence, by force. Thus, Augustine says to the Count Boniface, what do these people mean by crying out continually, we may believe or not believe just as we choose? Whom did Christ compel? They should remember that Christ at first compelled Paul and afterwards taught him. So Augustine argues, and Aquinas, on the basis of Augustine, argues, well, Jesus forced Paul to convert and only after that taught him the Christian religion. But he forced him on the road to Emmaus to become a Christian. And because Jesus forced Paul by force here, by, you know, violence, knocking him off the horse and compelling him to the faith, so too heretics can be compelled by force to maintain the faith that they had once accepted, but then in part rejected. So then he goes over, let's see here, one more objection. It is said in God's person, I desire not the death of the sinner. Now we ought to conform our will to the divine will, as stated above. Therefore, we should not even wish unbelievers to be put to death. He responds to that and disagrees, and he says, as Augustine says in the same letter, none of us wishes any heretic to perish, but the house of David did not deserve to have peace unless his son Absalom had been killed in the war which he had raised against his father. Thus, if the Catholic Church gathers together some of the perdition of others, she heals the sorrow of her maternal heart by the deliver of so many nations. Okay, and then we get to the meat of the position here. So he says, on the contrary, it is written in Luke 14:23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, end quote. He says, now men enter into the house of God, into the church, by faith. Therefore, some ought to be compelled to the faith. Now, what's interesting is there's a sleight of hand going on here with the Bible and what Aquinas is arguing. With the Bible, in Luke 14:23, he's looking, of course, at the Latin text there where you can see, the Latin term for compel. And if you look, for example, at the Douay Rheims, which is a translation of the Latin Vulgate, it says, go out into the highways and the hedgerows and give them no choice but to come in so that my house may be filled. So the Vulgate does kind of carry that notion of forcing people to convert. And so for Aquinas, he's using that Vulgate terminology of compel to mean you get to force people, not compelling with argumentation, but compelling with violence. And he's going to make that explicitly clear in just a moment. So he's confusing actually what is being said here in the gospel on the basis of the terminology that he's reading here in the Vulgate. The terminology more precisely here in the Greek isn't necessarily compulsion by violence and force, but rather is compulsion by argumentation. So what Jesus was saying is to go out and compel people to become members of the covenant, not by violence, but by argumentation, by persuasion, by knowledge. But that meaning is kind of lost in translation here in the Vulgate, and then he unfortunately picks up on that and uses that as a theological basis for his position. And it's not just entirely the Bible that he's attempting to grapple with here. He's also attempting to grapple with like popes and ecumenical councils and stuff like that. Okay. So it says, going back to where I was, let me go to Article 8. Sorry, the text moved here when I zoomed out. Okay. So he says, I answered that. Among unbelievers, there are some who have never received the faith. And let me maybe zoom in on that so you can see it a little bit better. Here we go. I answer that. Among unbelievers, there are some who have never received the faith, such as the heathens and the Jews. And these are by no means to be compelled to the faith in order that they may believe, because to believe depends on the will. So he's saying, you know, somebody who's never believed the Christian faith, you can't force them by violence to become Christian. Although interestingly, it looks like Augustine was arguing for that. But he says, no, don't force them to become a Christian. But he's going to argue, but once they receive Christianity and then in part reject it or totally reject it, then you should force them to come back. Nevertheless, they should be compelled by the faithful if it be possible to do so, so that they do not hinder the faith by their blasphemies or by their evil persuasions or even by their open persecutions. So why should they be compelled with violence to return to the faith if they once accepted it and then in part or wholly rejected it? Well, because he feels it's a threat to society. Number one, they're blaspheming, he argues. Number two, they could, by evil persuasion, get other people to become heretics or apostates as well. So for that reason, they should be compelled. It is for this reason that Christ's faithful often wage war with unbelievers. Not indeed for the purpose of forcing them to believe, because even if they were to conquer them and take them prisoners, they should still leave them free to believe if they will, but in order to prevent them from hindering the faith of Christ. So he's saying, the reason why you compel heretics and apostates to return to the faith is ultimately so that they don't cause a nuisance in society and cause other people to leave. He says, on the other hand, there are unbelievers who at some times have accepted the faith. So these are people who are, again, heretics or apostates and professed it at one point in time, such as heretics and all apostates. And then he says, such should be submitted even to bodily compulsion. So there you go. When he's talking about compelling, he's not talking about argumentation. He's not talking about, here's why your theological position is garbage, and now let me dunk on you and show you how my theological position is better. He's not talking about persuading people with words and argumentation and intellect and knowledge and theological positions. There might be a period in time in which that's done, but if that's to no avail, then he does say the Christian faithful should resort to bodily compulsion. Now, why is he arguing this? Well, first of all, there is a biblical basis for this in the book of Deuteronomy. That is abundantly clear, where apostates in the covenant were to be put to death no mercy shown to them. The law of Moses is very clear. Somebody goes and worships other gods and leaves the Israelite religion, put them to death, and anyone who entices them to do that. That's Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. So there is a biblical basis for that, and it's not just an Old Testament thing. Theologians at the time were arguing this is also applicable in the New Testament for a number of reasons, which we'll see here in a moment. But he's saying, not only that, but he has to account for the fact that you already have multiple popes and even in several ecumenical councils at this point that justify this theologically, doctrinally, not just as far as we're going to just turn them over to the civil penalty and the civil penalty happens to be the death penalty. No, there's a theological basis for why the civil penalty was just that. And it was rooted in the teachings of what the popes and the councils were saying. And so he's attempting to account for that, right? He's attempting just to defend the magisterium. And that's part of what's going on here. So he says, such persons should be submitted even to bodily compulsion to force them to come back to the faith, to violence. And he does make it very clear elsewhere, this is violence unto death. If the person does not repent and submit, that person is to be executed, the death penalty. And very common at the time was burning at the stake. So he said, submitted even to bodily compulsion, that they may fulfill what they have promised and hold what they at one time received. Now here's the tricky part. He says, what they have promised. The difficulty is, a lot of these heretics and apostates had not originally made that profession. It was made for them by their godparent at baptism. But the theological idea is that the godparent gets to speak on your behalf. So you're still subject to the penalties of the death penalty and the laws of the church, even if you had not, by your own faith, submitted to the faith. The fact that your godparent did that for you is enough for you to be held accountable, even to the point of death, and to be compelled by violence to submit to the authority of the teachings of the church. So that's part of the difficulty here, right? And there is this fascinating conversation about heretics made versus heretics born. You ever heard that distinction before? A heretic made is somebody who, by their own choice, chooses to go into heresy, to deny some essential truth, some part of divine revelation. Whereas a heretic born is somebody who's born into heresy. Like you're born in Protestantism, you're born in Eastern Orthodoxy or something like that. You didn't necessarily initially make that choice. You were kind of born into it. And some have attempted to say, well, there's a distinction between these kinds of heretics. Not for Aquinas, ultimately, at least when it comes to the compulsion issue. When it comes to the compulsion issue, and even the Council of Trent notes, that distinction doesn't apply. The Council of Trent does recognize the distinction, but doesn't see that as a factor when it comes to bodily compulsion and the use of force. Okay, now I want to talk quickly here about something with the Fourth Lateran Council, since I brought it up previously. And there's a lot that could be said here, but this is one of many. One of the things that Aquinas is attempting to defend, because the magisterium is teaching this, and so being a faithful Catholic, he's looking for ways to justify and defend the magisterium. And this is one of those things, just one, not the only, there is many more, but this is just one of those examples where you see an ecumenical council authorizing the use of force against heretics. And this is Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, and it's in Canon 3, and there's a lot going on here. If you're accused of being a heretic, you have to prove your innocence. And it then notes, let secular authorities, whatever offices they may be discharging, be advised and urge, and if necessary, be compelled by ecclesiastical censure. Notice that. If they wish to be reputed and held to be faithful, to take publicly an oath for the defense of the faith, to the effect that they will seek, insofar as they can, to expel from the lands subject to their jurisdiction all heretics designated by the church in good faith. A lot going on here. And by the way, this idea of ecclesiastical censure, there's other magisterial documents that are clear around this time period. The Pope is saying, if you're not compelling, you know, these heretics by force, and you're not prosecuting them with the death penalty, ultimately, then you and your kingdom will be under interdict, which means your entire territory will no longer receive the sacraments. No Catholic in your territory can receive the sacraments, except in like the case of death, confession in the case of death. But if you're in a mortal sin and you're not about to die, you can't receive the Eucharist, you can't receive confession, you can't receive any of that. Very, very little wiggle room when it comes to the sacraments. And this was a common thing. Popes at the time, Pope Innocent III, for example, put England under a six-year interdict because of his dispute with the King of England. So all Catholics for 6 years could not receive most of the sacraments in most cases because of really something that's outside of their control. And so this was a way in which the popes could kind of get secular authorities or Catholic authorities to do what they wanted them to do, because they say, hey, if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to turn off accessibility to the sacraments. We're going to turn off the grace spigot, and you won't have access to the forgiveness of God or the sacraments or the Eucharist or any of that, for the most part. So there was a lot of pressure then on the secular authorities or the state authorities to go along with these ecclesiastical mandates. So it here says something interesting, right? These heretics, they're given an opportunity to repent, right? But if they don't, if they persist in it, it says in the English text, they're to be expelled from the lands subject to their jurisdictions, all the heretics designated by the church in good faith. Expelled from the land. Here's why that's a little, I feel a little dishonest. The Latin term that's used here is the same term that we use in English for exterminate, exterminare. Now, let me ask you a question. If I were to say, I'm going to exterminate you, would you interpret that as I'm going to expel you from a land? It could mean that, but that's not the common way to understand that term, right? In English, exterminate. It could mean banishment, but most of the time when somebody says they're going to exterminate you, that means they're going to destroy you. That means they're going to put you to death, right? The thing is, the Latin term here could mean to banish, but often that included a lot more than just banishing from the land. But that's the more exceptional understanding of the term. Going back really far, even to the Vulgate, into more contemporary uses of that Latin term at that time, as well as after, it usually meant to destroy, that is to put to death. And that's exactly how people interpreted this text from the council, is they put them to death. They didn't just banish them from the land. They were putting them to death. That's because they understood the Latin term there. The English translators, however, there's a little bit of sleight of hand. They kind of soften the blow, and they translate it as, you know, expelling from the land, which usually meant you were going to be killed anyway at the time. But it means a whole lot more to that. And in my opinion, it's a little dishonest to reduce it to just like banishment and expulsion. It's not usually what the term means. And the vast majority of people, when they interpreted this document, did not interpret it that way. For example, I mean, Aquinas, he understands this as being put to death. Okay. And then it notes that Catholics who take up the cross and gird themselves up for the expulsion of heretics shall enjoy the same indulgence as those granted to the Holy Land. So you would receive remission of sins for taking up arms against expelling the heretics. But what is meant by expulsion of heretics? Again, not banishment, but actually putting to death, which is exactly what happened. Okay, so This is something that we see, and some might say, well, look, wasn't this just kind of a defensive thing? You know, weren't just the heretics being a nuisance to society by violently threatening people and stuff like that? There have been, you know, periods in history where you have heretics who are violent and take up arms. That was not the case here. What was going on here is these are largely non-combatant, non-violent heretics. And notice the theological basis for this. It wasn't because, well, put them to death because they're violent. That's not the theological basis for these. If you're looking at the argumentation, the basis is, well, they should be compelled to return to what they had initially promised in the faith. And because this could be disruptive to society by getting other people to become heretics. That was the reason. Not because they are taking up arms and being violent. These, again, are largely non-combatants, at least in this time period at the time, for example, of the Albigensian Crusade. Although this wasn't then limited to Cathars and Albigensians. This canon was then used to apply to all other heretics as well later on. Okay, so, and by the way, somebody might say, well, isn't this just after, like, the papal legate in 1208, you know, the Pope's papal legate was attacked or something like that? You know, isn't that why the Pope was in favor of this? No. Two things. First of all, the Popes were enacting this way before 1208. And then second of all, it makes no sense to say you can target all of these non-combatant heretics because one guy was killed. Like, that doesn't even make sense, right? And that wasn't even their rationale. Their rationale wasn't, well, because violence happened. That wasn't it. All right, so having maybe dispelled some of those common misconceptions, here's why some of this stuff can't just, you know, be easily dismissed. Because I've seen some people in the comment section say, well, you know, the church was just wrong. You know, Aquinas is just wrong. And flippantly do that. And I'm thinking, it's a little more complex than just saying the church was just wrong. It's a little bit more complex than just saying, oh, Aquinas is wrong here. A little bit more complicated because, again, there is a biblical basis for this. Again, Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, entices you to go after other gods, you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first to put him to death. You shall stone him to death with stones because he tried to draw you away from the Lord. Take no pity on him. Don't conceal him. Don't yield to him. Don't listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare him. You shall kill him. Okay? This is very, very clearly rooted in the book of Deuteronomy. Here it's specifically talking about apostates, like the person who totally repudiates the Israelite faith. But again, like I said, when it comes to the application of this, the theological basis applied for heretics and schismatics as well. So this is why I'm saying it can't just be easily flippantly dismissed. And somebody says, well, you know, the church was just wrong at the time and now we got it right. And, you know, Aquinas was just wrong. Don't be so quick to throw them under the bus because they're attempting to grapple with some biblical justification here. And some might say, well, you know, that's just kind of New Testament thing. You know, I'm sorry, Old Testament. There is a New Testament argument that some have attempted to make at the time in order to justify this. Instead of just saying, oh, that's like an Old Testament thing, we can just ignore that. First of all, that's an incoherent position anyway. But even if that were the case, it's not just an Old Testament thing. At least according to some theologians. So, for example, let me show you how some at the time attempted to justify this on the basis of the New Testament. Johann Eck was well known for his assignment in being tasked with the refutation of Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation. Johann Eck in his Enchiridion, which is a hand manual, on the burning of heretics, he argues this. The first penalty of the heretics in the New Testament was excommunication. Obstinate or relapsed heretics are justly removed from the midst through death. The wolf should be effectively protected against, but if the wolf cannot otherwise be taken care of for the safety of the flock, the wolf must be slain. Now, The heretics are wolves, as Christ says. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in the clothing of sheep, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he says, and St. Paul says, I know that after my departure, ravening wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Justly, therefore, are they removed from the midst through death. Jesus, when he had made, as it were, a scourge of little cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep also and the oxen, and the money of the changers he poured out and the tables he overthrew. If he did this to the money changers, what then would he have done to the heretics? So you see the theological rationale here. So in addition to, you know, proof texts like Aquinas was using there with Luke, compel them to come in, there's this kind of theological argumentation. You know, if he used violence against the money changers, how much more would he do that against wolves, heretics? The teaching of the heretics is harmful to their neighbors because their speech spread like a canker. Sapphira and Ananias, from the very beginning of the church, on account of a paltry sum of money, were punished by Peter with death. How much more should heretics defrauding souls be punished with death by Peter's successor, he argues. St. Augustine, in his letter to Boniface, that's the one that was quoted earlier by Aquinas, relates that individual heretics were fined 10 pounds of gold. Pope Gelasius condemned heretics to exile. St. Jerome teaches that putrid flesh is to be cut away, saying as follows, putrid flesh is to be cut away and mangy sheep is to be excluded from the sheepfold, lest the whole house, mass, and body and flock burn, be corrupted, putrefy, perish. And later, what is the mercy to spare one and lead all into danger? Arius in Alexandria was one spark, but since he was not immediately suppressed, his flame ravaged the whole earth. And St. Ambrose, heresy, like a hydra of the fables, increased by its own wounds. And while it often is cut down, it spawns by the fire to which it is destined and will perish by burning. St. Augustine says concerning heretics, the human race ought to be corrected through imperial intervention. And by the way, the Christian emperors did put into their laws death penalty for apostasy and heresy and stuff like that. And on John, he teaches at length that Catholic emperors and princes do well to use the sword against heretics, for heretics ought to be afflicted and cast out by princes, just as Hagar was afflicted by Sarah when Ishmael played with Isaac. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, I would they were even cut off who trouble you, quoting Galatians. So I'm not saying that these are very strong theological arguments. I think most people who are watching this can spot how poor the theological argumentation really here from Johann Eck actually is. Be that as it may, you could see he felt, and it's not like Johann Eck alone, numerous theologians, popes, they felt that there was a New Testament basis for this. Now, you might disagree and say, I think you're misreading some of these texts. Okay. But they felt that there was a New Testament basis for it. And so it's not like, well, you know, you could just kind of ignore the Old Testament stuff. The New Testament is different. Well, you know, they felt that they were on solid footing with the New Testament. So there is that to consider. Now, this has shifted, as we've seen, especially with the Second Vatican Council, for example. So if you look here at the Second Vatican Council's Dignitatis Humanae, it says, this Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups or of any human power. So here, the text has some tension with what we've seen previously with Aquinas, with theologians, and with popes and councils. This council is saying there should be freedom from coercion and from force in matters of religion, in such wise that no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others, within due limits. What are the due limits? Well, if you got a guy who says, hey, my religion is I have to kill you and sacrifice you to Satan. Okay. Society does have to use some coercion at that point. Like that falls within due limits. But apart from something wild like that, right? You know, if you just want to be a heretic or you totally want to repudiate the Christian faith, it's not agreeing with your heir, but it's saying persons have rights. Your heir doesn't have rights, but persons do. And that person shouldn't be compelled and coerced and forced to return to the Christian faith. It then says, like, why this is the case, you know, what the justification for this is. The council further declares that the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the very dignity of the human person, as this dignity is known through the Bible and by reason itself. So there it is. It's not that, okay, well, we're just doing this because we think it's cool, because America's doing this, so we're going to now adopt a new civil policy. No, they're saying this is the case because of human dignity that is divinely revealed in the Bible, which is immutable. It's applicable for all cases in all times, which means even in the past, human dignity was being violated when people were coerced, according to this argumentation. It says this right of the human person to religious freedom is to be recognized in the constitutional law, whereby society is governed, and thus it is to become a civil right. Why? Because it's rooted in the Bible and in reason. Okay, so there does appear to be somewhat of a bit of tension between this and maybe some previous popes, previous councils, theologians, and stuff like that. You know, some have attempted to harmonize it. Others have just kind of felt like, okay, this is one of those cases of a doctrinal reversal. There is no way to harmonize it at the end of the day. It is just something that's in conflict. But you know, the church gets it right here. The way some have attempted to defend that, like Pope Benedict, the idea that, okay, the church is changing its position, the way they attempted to defend that is by saying, actually, what Vatican II is teaching here is actually the original teaching that's more in line with the gospel. And what do they mean by that? Well, if you look at the earliest parts of church history, you know, a lot of Christians were opposed to the death penalty, and that makes sense when you're a minority. Things changed when Christianity became a majority presence and also controlled the state. At that point, you start to see death penalty laws if you leave Christianity, if you commit apostasy or heresy. Then you start to see a theological shift because the church is no longer a minority. It's now in control. And they had all these theological bases and rationale for it, and we've seen just a little bit of it today. But you could start to see really early, like as early as Theodosius II in the 400s, enacting in law death penalty laws for apostates and heretics. And that continued into other Catholic states, and then was reasserted by popes and their magisterium and ecumenical councils and so on. And was only revoked really as recently as 1917, if I recall correctly, with the 1917 Code of Canon Law. That's when these things began to be reversed. Well, what's going on by the time of 1917? Well, the church is no longer really in control of society as it was before. So you start to see kind of a reversion of going back to that more earlier position. And certainly by the time of Vatican II, really the church has pretty much lost control of society in the state, and seems to be restoring that earlier position. And that's the way a lot of people process this. They did feel it was just not possible to harmonize this with some of the other previous popes, but this isn't some like deviation doctrinally. This is actually a restoration of an earlier form of doctrine, more in line with the gospel and prior to the church like having control over society. So that's the way it's been understood and digested by a lot of people. Others have said, no, I think there's kind of a way to, you know, harmonize this with some of the other things that the popes have said. One way some have attempted to do it is they're saying like the coercion part here, forbidding of coercion, is just for secular states, but like if you're a Catholic state, they can compel you. That I don't think is an accurate reading, because it's rooting this not in the relationship between church and state. It's rooting this in human dignity, which doesn't change based on whether or not the state is Christian or not. So I don't think that's a very accurate reading of the text. You know, and others are still attempting to, you know, try to come up with ways to harmonize this, right? So there's a little bit of an ongoing debate on the question. But that being said, you know, you can see as very early or more recent, I should say, as the joint declaration between Pope Leo and Patriarch Bartholomew that they just signed a few weeks ago. You know, the Pope says, in particular, we, that is the Pope and the Patriarch, reject any use of religion in the name of God to justify violence. So here they are very, very clear. You don't use religion to justify violence. You're not supposed to use coercion and compulsion in matters of religion and faith. And I think when we see this, again, there's that conversation of this kind of restoring that earlier teaching, but you do wonder, like, what would a Pope who says this, like Pope Leo, make of some of that earlier stuff? I think it's pretty clear they look on it very negatively, and they think that this was a mistake, and it should not have been done. That's the impression that I get. I think, however, we can all be grateful for this more recent approach and perspective that, again, is arguably a restoration of an earlier, more ancient teaching that isn't using religion, isn't using the name of Jesus for compulsion and violence. I think we can all be grateful with this, regardless of, you know, the debate on how do we, do we harmonize this? Is there a contradiction? How does this make sense? Like, regardless of that, I think we can all appreciate what we see here from the Second Vatican Council, more recently from the popes who have reiterated Vatican II and are re-expressing this notion as recent as Pope Leo. Much, much more can be said here. And perhaps I think we'll take some time to go through some of the primary sources of various popes in the medieval period on this and take a look at what their perspectives were, as well as the justification or rationale that they attempted to use for their perspectives. If you enjoyed this and you want to see more, let me know. Put it in the comment section, drop a thought there, and I would greatly appreciate your feedback. And again, hit the subscribe button and hit the bell for notifications so you know when I go live with another show. That's going to do it for now. We'll see you later. God bless.